Reading from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man, must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Here ends the reading of God's word.
Who do you say that I am? Talk about a loaded question. This was no casual table talk. This was the big test. Did any of them get it? Did any of them understand at all who he was? The air is still. They're kind of looking at each other. It is what literary folk like to call the pregnant pause. That moment filled with possibility, bursting forth with creativity and thought. Others have said John the Baptist, although I never really understood that since there was a time when they were both alive at once. Others, Elijah. Another, some of the minor prophets possibly. But Peter bursts the silence with the confident and seemingly correct answer. "You are the Messiah." Yay, Peter! Scores one for the team. Now let's move on to the bonus round. What kind of a Messiah? What kind of Christ is he? Now, this is where Peter gets a little tripped up. You see, Peter figures him to be the great warrior king who rides in on the big white stallion, cleans out all those nasty Romans, and restores the Jewish people to their rightful place of honor and distinction. He's the Messiah that they've been waiting for, the one that they've been expecting, the one who's come to meet their needs and fix what's wrong. Well, sorry, Peter, you were close, but not quite right. But thanks for playing. Jesus really throws a monkey wrench into their plans when he begins to teach them that he's going to be rejected, suffer, and even to be killed. I mean, does that sound much like a Messiah warrior king to you? Then he tells them that if they are to be his disciples, that they must suffer, forfeit all that they have, and even lose their lives in the process. Whoa, hold on a minute. Do you realize what you're asking? The disciples, not unlike my 3-year-old son, my dog, my 12-year-old son, and even my husband, they had what I like to call selective hearing. They just sort of dismissed that part about the suffering and the death. Maybe they chalked it up to Jesus' stress level. I saw a woman once being interviewed on a Christian talk show, and she told about how when she wanted a new car, she prayed to God, and behold, she traded up to a fancy sports model. Now, Being a fan of music of multiple genres, including the 60s, there was a song that popped into mind for me when I saw that. Maybe some of you know it. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? I'm a Janis Joplin fan. So, of course, Janis also asked in that song for a color TV and for God to pick up the tab for a night on the town with her and her friends. She doesn't want much, does she? You know, I've heard athletes pray for victory in their games. And anywhere you go, there are well-meaning folks praying for this, that, and the other thing. The operative word in this situation being thing. You know, sometimes we can get pretty mixed up ideas ourselves of what Jesus is about. True, we're supposed to bring all things to God in prayer. Yes, the Lord knows our needs and the desires of our hearts even before we do. But there's this other misguided notion of Christ as our personal genie, to whom all we need do is offer up our prayers and supplications and poof, it's all fixed, we get what we want, we have happy endings, and everything comes out right. Yet, this is not how it plays out. It goes counter to what Jesus taught his disciples, in which we could deduce he's teaching us. Unfortunately, we do not suffer from a shortage of slick, media-savvy preachers out there teaching this kind of junk about the think it, pray it, believe it, and make it happen. There are way too many people out there preaching the gospel of prosperity, and far too many people out there lapping it up like puppies around a bowl of milk. Yet those same folks become disillusioned when something in their life plan goes awry. They think that God has quit on them. And when they don't immediately get what they want, some of them end up quitting on God. Jesus didn't preach, come to me for your new flat screen HD TV. No, that would be Sears or Best Buy. The Lord, our Savior and Redeemer, isn't a Walmart. A group of college students on any given campus across the U.S. have gathered for their devotional. They've sung their songs about Jesus. Now it's their prayer time. One of them asks for a fun weekend at the beach with her family. Another asks God to help him out in organic chemistry. He also prays, Lord, we know that you want us to bring all of our needs to you, so help me to feel more accepting and loving of my roommate. Jesus, the solution to all our problems, the one who cures whatever ails us. Jesus, our psychiatrist, our therapist, the one who makes us feel better. When were we overcome and taken over by the therapeutic way of seeing things? Maybe it was with Norman Vincent Peale's book, The Power of Positive Thinking. Or maybe it was with the advent of television feel-good shows masked as the gospel, like The Hour of Power at the Crystal Cathedral. In the 60s, over 40 years ago, a scholar by the name of Philip Reife predicted that the Christian faith would be tamed into self-help therapy and salvation reduced to feeling good, the church transformed into theater, Sunday sermons as an emotional striptease, church music as entertainment, and no prophet left to denounce the idol rich. How could he foresee the crippling grip of the therapeutic embrace of the Christian faith? Do you think I paint an exaggerated canvas? Well, let's see. How many of us here at some point or another have claimed to come from a dysfunctional family? Words like codependent, triangulate, these are no longer the professional language of researchers or clinical counselors. They are household words. And then there are those authors of all those wonderful self-help books, like Deepak Chopra and Ian LeVincent, Joel Osteen and Oprah Winfrey, who combine some derivation of pop psychology with positive thinking in a book about how to make your dreams come true. They claim to teach us about how we can get what we really want in life, and usually their writing is little more than some cliches and a pep talk, dressed up with a little scientific talk, maybe a little spirituality thrown in, and some cute stories. They'll write to us about making wish lists and how pursuing those wishes can bring us happiness. You know, with this cutesy silliness, we're left to the talk shows and the self-help section of the Borders or Barnes & Noble on the corner, they'd be okay. But it's in the church. Too many Americans have no concept of sin or of God being displeased with them. They only think of God as loving them, never challenging or chastising. The popular religious literature of the day wants to downplay sin and highlight forgiveness rather than some of the more traditional themes of conversion and redemption and salvation from sin. Far too many people in our society shop for churches like they do for their groceries, picking and choosing what tickles their heart's desires this week or this month or this year. The problem with this is that we lose the authenticity of our faith and wrap our self-deception in a blanket of spiritual talk. The problem is, when the church started using psychology as a tool to communicate the gospel, we lost the gospel. Therapy has different goals, different ends than the gospel. When we let the language of therapy in, we lost the sacred language. You know, there was a time in our society where we spoke three languages, the personal, the biblical, and Republican. Now hold on, I'm not talking about parties, so if you're one or the other, it's not for you or against you. What I'm speaking about is the language of citizenship, duty, and honor. And then Bible or theology was the language of the faith. And then there was the individual, the language of self-reliance. But nowadays it seems we only speak individual. Speaking only of therapy and human potential isn't enough, though. It's not strong enough to carry the weight of the gospel. Professor Thomas Long wrote, "If you want to see a good example of the language of individualism and human potential being fastened to the wagon of the gospel and not being able to carry the weight, turn on Robert Schuller on television." It's funny, we agree. "And you will see the frail attempt of individualistic language to carry the magnificence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our people," he says, "have lost their language and they are impoverished." Why are you here this morning? Let's be honest. Why are you here this morning? Well, if Long is right, it's probably to get help to make it through the week, or because you're looking for someone to affirm you and lift you up, or something like that. Because too often, this is the only language we know to name that for which we search. Long recalled a time when he was serving as pastor of a congregation, and within that congregation there was a family who had a child with cerebral palsy. This family lived quite normally right around the child, almost acting as if he wasn't even there. He lived in the shadows, watching them play and talk and do things together. Then one day the mother said she looked down the hall and she saw Jesus sitting with his arm around her son. And then she looked back again and it was just her son. When she shared this story with Long, her pastor, she said, "For the first time in my life, I began to understand that my son is already healed in the power of God." But in his own mind, he immediately started processing her experience. Oh, she must have been feeling guilty over the way she treated her son, and her mind is using religious symbols to make her deal with her stress. Why is the language of psychology more acceptable in our society than that of theology? We need to change things around and make them palatable to the point that people now doubt their own experiences of God. They begin to hide them, even from themselves. They are hungry for a theological language, a way of making sense out of the things that happen. You know, there's enough opportunity for therapy in other places. People don't need to come to church for mere help with their personal problems. Although we do care for one another as members of the body of Christ, that's not the main thing. We don't come to church seeking a God who is a big head shrinker in the sky. Rather, we come looking for something with size. And where do we find it? In Christ. But not the warrior king on the big white stallion. Not the genie who blinks and conjures up our desires. Not even in the sweet, loving therapist. But in Jesus, the Messiah, the crucified Christ. Boy, he sure was different than what we expected. We don't need the cutesy slogans or the feel-good drivel. People can find that anywhere. Our need is greater than a positive self-image. We need a new heaven and a new earth. We need to know that the creator of the moon and the stars and all of life is in charge of things. Jesus is not our therapist. He's the suffering Messiah, the one who stands behind us in our pain, the Alpha and Omega, the ruler over all of the powers of the earth. Who do you say that he is? Are we here to serve Jesus or to be served by Jesus? Are we here as his obedient disciples or as his pestering clients? In today's gospel, the disciples are being asked to rearrange their ideas of the Messiah, and maybe so are we. We have tamed Jesus, rendering him into a comforting, therapeutic friend who always affirms, always accepts, and comforts, never demands, never challenges, chastises, or condemns. But that is not the Jesus that we meet in the scriptures today. And so I ask, will you follow this Jesus?